why do Catholics call their priest father? Well, because they never read that verse, probably. That's a great question. You're the first person that asked a question in my life I don't have an answer to. I don't know why they can't read that and do it. Well, let me just say this to you, and maybe this will help you understand. Now, you and I, and in our church here, we basically follow the Bible. We don't have anything else that we believe. We don't have anything we add to the Bible. Not all religions are that way. For a religion to be a false religion, it can't just rest on the Bible itself, because the Bible will not allow it to be in existence, because they can't prove what they want to prove from the Bible. So they always got to come up with something else. So like the Mormons, they can't exist by the Bible itself, so they have to have a Book of Mormons that supports what they believe when what they believe doesn't go along with the Bible. See how it works? And most cults, most false religions follow that same pattern. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is not a cult, but the Roman Catholic Church is a false religion. And it's a false religion based on the fact that if you would talk to a priest and you would say, if you would talk to the priest and you would say, ask that priest that question, which I have asked that question before, his answer would be that the tradition of the church, teaches that we call our priest father. Now, you would say, but the Bible says that you're not to. And his answer back to you would be that when you have an issue where the Bible says one thing and the church teaches something else, you always take the church's teaching over what the Bible says. See? That's their standard procedure. Because that's not the only problem they have. They have quite a few other problems. In fact, when I mentioned Sunday, when we were talking about Calvinism, I told you that Calvinism was based on five basic principles that you could not find in the Bible. You take those five principles away, Calvinism will fall on its face in the Word of God. Yet none of those five things were found in the Bible. Roman Catholic Church is the same way. The Roman Catholic Church is built on five different distinct pillars. None of them are in the Bible. You couldn't find the word Mass in the Bible if your life depended on it. You couldn't find the word Eucharist. You couldn't find the word sacrament. Those are the key main ingredients by which the Roman Catholic Church has to exist. Without them, there is no Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church cannot find them in the Bible, so then the Roman Catholic Church puts them into a setup where they make them up in tradition, and then they put tradition on equal footing with the Word of God until the two come into play, and then tradition will take the position over the Word of God. And that's the way they get around that right there. They don't see it as the Bible as an authoritative by which they build their church on. They build it on their tradition. They use the Bible where it's convenient, and they depart from the Bible where it contradicts what they want to believe, which is basically what they all do. They basically do what the rest of them do. I mean, just about every religion out there that is not Bible-based, at some point or the other, will make up the rules. I mean, they all do it. Charismatics do it. The Church of Christ does it. Mormons do it. Everybody, when push comes to shove, they'll take what they want to believe over what the Bible says, and then they'll either have another book that supports it outside the Bible, or they'll have something like the traditions of the church that they put on equal footing with the Bible. But that, you know, that verse there is one of the clearest verses in the Bible and it's in the same passage here. If you come on down looking through here, if you come on down here, look at verse 13. It even gets more intimidating than that. Not only do we have in verse 9 where it says, call no man your father upon the earth, and which is your father which is in heaven. And then it goes on and say in verse 13, but woe unto you scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. Now there's those two groups I talked about Sunday, two of the four groups. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. See, there's the long ongoing prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. And all the way down through here, it talks about the same things that they all do. They all have the vain repetition of prayer. They all have the long prayers. They all have the long robes. They all have the long black robes. They like to be called father. And all of that was connected with the Pharisees here and the scribes, because they are tainted with the Old Testament Baal worship. And I've said this before, and you may not have been here when I said it, because it's been a couple of months ago. Basically, what you have is this. In the Old Testament, you have a religion called Baal worship. Baal worship is a religion that is laid out for you in the book of Judges, chapter 18, very clearly. In the book, if you read Judges chapter 18, you'll find that there's a man back there by the name of Micah. And Micah has a house of gods. That house of gods is a house that has all of his statues of all the gods that he worships. But Micah's not happy because he has no priest. So a young man shows up in Micah's life, and that young man that shows up in his life, Micah consecrates as his priest. Now, Micah is older than this young man, okay? And yet the Bible says that when Micah consecrates this young man to be his priest, he's not only a priest, but he says to the young man, now Micah's an older guy, to the young guy, that will be a priest and a father unto me, see? And what you have in Judges chapter 18 is one of the greatest descriptive passages in all of the Bible on Baal worship. Baal worship in the Old Testament was run by black robe priests who had female deities that they worshiped, and they were called father. And Baal worship in the Old Testament is the Old Testament version of Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. It's no different. The Baal worshipers in the Old Testament worship the sun. And that's why behind every Roman Catholic altar you'll find a sunburst. It's all the same system. And in the Old Testament, here's the way it worked. The Baal worship, they had women who had babies illegitimately, and they offered those babies to the gods as sacrifices. When they killed those little babies, they ate those babies' flesh and they drank that baby's blood. And that is laid out for you back there in the Old Testament. That is why the children of Israel were told to stay away from these nations. That's why the nation of Israel was told not to drink blood. See? It all ties back into there. And what happened was, is that when they ate the flesh and they drank the blood, it was part of their religious service to Baal. Baal is the sun god. And you'll find him in different forms through the Old Testament history. Sometimes he's called Iris or Osiris. Sometimes he's called Ra of the Egyptians. But it all goes back to the same deity. And he has a female deity with him. In Old Testament times, it would be Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis. And then you find Iris and Osiris. And then you find Ahab and Jezebel. It all goes through. And that's why the Old Testament Baal worship had to have a male partner and a female partner. And that's why in Roman Catholicism you have to have a male partner, Christ, and a female partner, Mary. See, it all ties in together. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, which is Baal worship in the Old Testament, knew that they could not get away, or they didn't know it, but the devil knew it. He knew that they could not get away with eating flesh and drinking blood in the New Testament, because nobody was going to buy into it. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't have McDonald's or Burger King yet, so that's what they did. But in the New Testament, he knew they could never get away with it. So what the New Testament does, when the Baal worship forms out on the other side into the New Testament, still the same machine, just dressed up a little bit, now the priest, the black-robed Baalite priest, called Father, takes the wafer and turns it into the literal body of Christ, and the wine and turns it into literal blood. So now, instead of eating little babies' flesh and blood, they eat Christ's flesh and blood. But it's the same system. And so that may give you just a little insight into it. I read Judges chapter 18, and if you have some questions, I'll be glad to go through it with you. But Judges 18 is a great insight into the Old Testament. It's one of the easiest places to see Baal worship at its best or worst back in the Old Testament. And you actually get to see what's going on. And it's very descriptive as far as the priest called Father who are wearing a special suit of clothes. They get a special little salary, and their whole job is to take care of a house of statues of gods, which we know as the Stations of the Cross and all the other saints that are make up the Roman Catholic Church. Her question is, in general, does Catholics have a clue? No, I'm afraid they don't, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you how it works. And this is something you need to know if you ever work with Catholics or you ever try to witness to a Catholic. I'll tell you this. You know, I'm talking to you tonight in great specific terms, but I would never try to give what I just gave you to a Catholic if you're going to try to win him to Christ, because then that's just going to turn him off. Catholic people, the Catholic Church has made it very clear by the way they keep people in the dark. They keep them in the dark because for years and years and years and years, up to Vatican II really, all the masses were in Latin, so nobody knew what was being said anyhow. Second thing is that they keep people in fear, because if you ever went into a Catholic church and you look over to the right, they got all those little candles over there, and all those little candles are burning. All those little candles are lit for somebody that's in purgatory. And when one of your loved ones die, you forever how many candles you light is how many masses that get said. And of course, every one of those candles costs you some money. And you got a little box there, you drop it in, see? And so in other words, they tell you that if you ever leave the Catholic Church, that all your relatives will be in hell. They'll never get out. If they are in heaven, they'll go back to hell. Absolutely. And so it's a pretty intimidating thing. And on top of that, I guess the worst part of it is that I guess the greatest appealing of the Roman Catholic Church is the man's old sin nature. The Roman Catholic Church is an organization you can live like hell and then go to church one day and fix it and then go live like hell the next week. What a sweet deal. I'd take that in a minute if it worked. But it doesn't work. Okay? But that's the way they operate. They basically, when you get into it, you don't see it much in America, and most people don't really understand it. You go to Africa, there is Roman Catholic priests when they went into tribes in Africa that or in other countries that were in deep voodoo and had witch doctors. When they baptize them Roman Catholic, they don't care if they continue to practice voodoo or witchcraft or whatever they do, as long as they are never leave the Catholic Church. To the Catholics, the end always justifies the means. And in America, you don't see it as much because our witch doctors are, you know, dress up pretty nice on Saturday night and we don't get to see them. But it's a thing where the Catholic is taught that we'll take care of your religion for you. Catholic doesn't think. And what has happened over the years to a Roman Catholic individual, they get desensitized to anything that is reality. Because somebody's always taking care of the religion. They don't have to think. They're told what to do. They go into church service. They don't have to think. They're told when to speak, when not to speak, when to kneel, when to stand, when to sit down, when to shut up, when to talk, when to do this. It's all orchestrated for them. So they're into religion that completely encompasses everything in their life, takes everything, and then gives it back to them how to do it, so they can become like a zombie to the fact that they never get into truth. And then on top of that, the Roman Catholic Church had forbidden, up to Vatican II anyhow, they had absolutely forbidden their people to read the Bible. And the reason why they did that is because if a Roman Catholic begins to read the Bible, I'm talking about a Catholic Bible, this would be a Douay Rheims back in the 50s, it would be American New American Bible or one of those Jerusalem Bibles or something. But even a Roman Catholic Bible, if a Roman Catholic starts reading his own Bible, if he's an honest man or a woman, they'll come to the place where they'll see the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church and they'll get saved. That's how Martin Luther got saved. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was so empty inside, he did everything the Catholic Church told him to do. Martin Luther would crawl up the cathedral steps on his knees, like 400 or 500 steps, till he was bloody. He would whip himself. He would do everything, doing what the Catholic Church told him he had to do to get some kind of peace with God. He couldn't get the peace with God. One day, out of violation, he started reading the scriptures and he got into the book of Romans, and a Roman simply said, he read a place in Romans there where it said, the just shall live by faith. And the lights came on. And Martin Luther from that point on realized that it was by faith, not by works. And shortly thereafter, Martin Luther got saved, and then he leads the Reformation, which breaks the back of the Roman Catholic Church during the early 1500s. So they get their people not to read the scriptures because they know that at the entrance of thy word giveth light, as the Bible says. And they can keep them in the dark. That's why the greatest, darkest period in the history of man's history was what we commonly call the Dark Ages. We talked about it last week. The Dark Ages ran from about 500 AD to up to the Reformation, about 1500. And it was the time in the world where man was at his lowest state, his lowest level of knowledge, information. The Roman Catholic Church literally ran the world. She wiped out, killed, or suppressed all the King James Bible or the derivatives before the King James Bible, and only flooded the world with the Roman Catholic stuff, and it threw the world into darkness. So that's her main goal, is she keeps people in darkness. She does it by fear, she does it by intimidation, and then she plays on people's old sin natures, that people simply just want to stay in the darkness because they like a religion that you don't have to do anything. It pretty much gets taken care of by everybody else. So that's maybe a little insight for you how they operate. Well, honey, they fall for just about everything today. I mean, it isn't just that. I mean, I can see how somebody could be drawn to the Roman Catholic Church if they didn't, because the Roman Catholic Church has a mystique about it. See, it's kind of like a mystery deal. I mean, you got these great cathedrals. If you would close your eyes and you didn't know the Bible, and you would want to know what you thought God would be like, I would think that the Roman Catholic Church would be a pretty good concept of what God is like. Because it's, you go into there and the cathedrals are huge. Because God is huge, you see. You walk in there and you'll notice when people go into those churches, they're talking out there, hey, how you doing? And they walk through the door and suddenly it's, hey, how are you? It's okay. You see, everybody comes to a hush because there's an aura around those places that people equate with God, even though it isn't God. See? And so you got these grandioso pomp and circumstances. You got processions coming down, people dressed up. You got all of the things going on. And then you got somebody that, you know, that it echoes through the whole thing. And you're sitting in a service and somebody's going, Adalisto Dominus Dolia. And it echoes down through the things, you know, and it, ooh, that sounds spiritual, you see? But it isn't, see? Because we in our head always want to put God up here where he's unreachable. And the Roman Catholic Church adds to that and makes him even more unreachable. When the truth of the Bible is, the Bible says, like Moses, God spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. Like you and I, the Bible says, we have access into the throne of God 24/7, see? But a Catholic can't grasp that because he's always been told that he has to get God through his church. That's why, you see, I preached, you weren't here last Sunday, but I preached on in Christ last Sunday. And when you got saved, you got in Christ. A Catholic, one of the reasons why in the early, they don't do it so much anymore because they don't have any room. But you go over to Europe and to the great cathedrals, you'll find that there are thousands and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people buried in those churches. You're walking on them. I remember being in one in Holland where there were slabs on the wall, on a floor, and you were walking on them, and everybody was buried in those floors. They were buried in the walls. They were buried everywhere. They ever broke that place down, and man, there'd be 1,000, 5,000 people. You know why? Because to a Roman Catholic, he wants to get buried in the church because to him, that's what his equivalent of is being in Christ, because he sees the church as the equal component of Christ. So when you and I got saved, we got put in Christ, he thinks his salvation is sure when he dies if he gets buried in the church. See? Because he's been told all his life the church is the only true church and the church is the manifestation of Christ on earth. Nobody ever told him that the true church is living inside him or you and me. See? So it gets to be a thing where it's easy to understand, but the problem is that people, you're fighting a couple of things. You're fighting human nature who wants to let somebody take care of their religion for them, and you're fighting a very sophisticated religion that has been around for 2,000 years in the New Testament, 4,000 years in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament bear witness. So it's got itself established, and it's definitely from Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, there's no question about that the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church. Now, there's other churches out there that are satanic, but he has one church that he shows up to on Sunday morning, and I'm being facetious, but in that sense. It's the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that that's where his seat is. It's in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Bible makes it very clear to anybody who wants to study church history that that's where it's at. Where it's at. Right. Yeah, John? Go ahead. Weren't you Catholic one time?
I was Catholic. I was raised Catholic. They just simply don't put that verse in the Bible among other verses. You go to almost any church, and through Matthew, you'll go from like 8, and it'll skip down to 10. There might be an asterisk there, a footnote to say where what happened to it. They might say something like, "Oh, we believe that the translation was wrong."
Well, that may be true in the new one, but in the Douay Rheims, it's in. And it's also in the American Bible, which was their Bible from about the turn of the century. And I'm not sure when they lost it. But I remember sitting down with priests with a Douay Rheims and the American Bible and pointing out that verse to them. So they probably have taken it out of the new ones. But it was in the Douay Rheims. And it's also in the Greek text of Citiatus and Vaticanus. But they may have thrown it out of the new ones. But it's in the Douay Rheims, and it's also in the American Bible. That help you? What I'm here for, honey. Yes? Go ahead. Where are you at now? All right, read it real loud so everybody can hear it. 27 and 28. Yeah, there you are.
Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity.
See, there's a great verse that talks exactly what their churches are like. It's beautiful on the outside, but everybody dead's buried on them on the inside. Mm-hmm. Not only in a direct sense, but in a spiritual sense. They look nice on the outside, but it'll send you hell on the inside. Yeah, you can. If you write real small. No, you got the wrong pen. Can't write it with that. Get rid of that pen to write it with. Yes, sir. Well, let's finish this out here, and then we'll go here. Go ahead, Johnny. Go ahead. Oh, that's right. Does that help you? Oh, yeah. Go ahead. I mentioned what? The difference between a false religion and a cult. A cult is considered, a cult comes from the word culture. A cult, by definition, would be like the Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses. There's no real depth to them. Now, you take the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church will send you hell like in a heartbeat. But there's a lot of depth to the Roman Catholic Church. There's no depth to being a Mormon. I always equated it going to hell being a Mormon and going to hell being a Catholic like going to hell in a Cadillac and a broken Volkswagen with no wheels on it. I mean, they both get you there, but there's no class involved. Roman Catholic Church is a very classy church. Now, that's how I know, number one, if I didn't have a Bible, there's something special about that one. That is the most grandioso organization in the history of the world. Bible says that the number one goal of the devil is when you get over there in Revelation, he talks about the riches, the gold, and all of those things. Roman Catholic Church is the richest organization on the face of the planet. Avril Manhattan put out a book called Vatican Billions, where he actually goes through and lists the holdings of the Roman Catholic Church. And you could take all the organizations on planet Earth, corporations, put them together, and they wouldn't even come to up to half of what the Roman Catholic Church monetary value is worth. And he lists the holdings in there of everything they got, which Miller Brewing Company is is one of their holdings. But so a cult goes with the word from the word culture. And a cult is predominantly something that has no base roots to it. It has no foundation to it, has no real organizational structure to it. It has no historical baseline to it. You can go back all the way to 400 A.D., and you can find the beginning of the formulation of the Roman Catholic Church, maybe even a little bit before that. But you can't go back before the dates that the Mormons, the Charismatic, but the Church of Christ, and the Seventh-day Disadvantaged group and all of those, they all start in the early or mid-1800s, and there's nowhere before anywhere they're found. So a cult is something that it's very much inclusive. It becomes your culture. It kind of becomes all-encompassing. You'll find that all of the churches that are out there that we classify as cults, the Mormons and all of those groups, they all believe they're a sect unto themselves. They all have their own strict governmental rules. They're all like their own little world. And I guess what I'm trying to say is they're like their own little culture. So therefore, that's where the word cult comes from. They're their own culture. See, Christianity is a culture, but it isn't a cult because it's not an exclusive culture. You see, my culture is I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, but I don't separate myself from the other world because I got to win it to Christ. Where they don't look at it that way. They look at anybody that's out there as their enemy. And they may try to win them, they may try to proselyte them, but they have very strict rules in all the things that they do. And once you become a member, you have to adhere to those rules or you are subject to punishment just like you would be under any other totalitarian system, because that's what they all are. So the difference between a cult and a false religion would be a cult really has no foundation to it. It has no historical basis to it, where a false religion like the Roman Catholic Church, Islam, would have a history going back that is much more detailed. It doesn't make it any better, but it certainly makes it different in the sense of longevity of being around. The who now?
The deity of Christ. Isn't it the case that all cults, or what makes them also a cult, is that they do not hold to the deity of Christ? Is that not the case?
Well, they all don't. I think the Seventh-day do. I think they do. But you're certainly correct that I would not argue with that at all. Mormons don't, Jehovah's Witnesses don't, Church of Christ do, I'll say, too. They just don't believe in music in the churches. They're not cults, I'll say. They're not cults because they're Protestants. See, you got to get all the little segments together, and basically getting the segments together is knowing where they all pop up in history. See? The Methodists come about because they didn't have any, the hierarchy said that they didn't have any methods. So they called them Methodists because they didn't go through a strict adherence to what they were doing. The Presbyterians start with Calvin, and the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox come out of the Roman Catholic Church around 800 somewhere. So they all pop out down through history. And they all come out, but they all keep the tendencies, and that's why there's always a connecting rod thread all back through all of them today. And they all came out, but they all have kind of went back together now, even though they keep maintaining their autonomy.
When you were talking about the Catholic Church and all its finery and its gold and all its... It kind of took me back to Lucifer because he was like the most beautiful...
Well, that was my point. That's why it's his church. He wouldn't have... His church would not be the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons if his life depended on it. Because he ain't driving around no Volkswagen with no wheels on it. See?
He's still got that air.
Oh no, he wants the big 747 with the luxurious seat. He wants everything, man. And of course, that's fixed for you in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 there where it talks about it. Was that helping everybody? Yeah, Mike, go ahead. Okay, well, he's got the next question here, then we'll come back to that. Anybody want me to clarify that? I mean, you got a brief overview. Yeah.
Is there any other false religions besides Islam and Catholicism?
Any other false religions?
Yeah.
Well, today, you know, I would put a bunch of them in there. I would, you know, it's like anything else. I mean, you got Buddhism, you got Hinduism, you got Shintoism, you got Taoism. No, they've been around for a long time, see?
Okay.
Long time.
What about
Huh?
What about Jewish?
What about Jewish? Jewish what?
Like the Jews that have their religion today, is that considered a multi-religion?
Well, yeah. Well, they're in a, I guess it how is how you classify it. The Jews today are certainly nowhere near where they need to be with God, and have not been since after 606 B.C. No question about that. But the thing that separates them from all the other ones is that they were God's chosen people. They are God's chosen race, and their religion was given to them by God. Now, what happened was is that they didn't start a false religion. They were the true religion. And they are the reason the devil started all the other false religions with the counter of the true religion of God. Here's the way you look at it. God's religion is Judaism. The devil's religion is Roman Catholicism and all the derivatives off of it. And the devil's job was to get the God's people to accept his religion and then corrupt them. See? Now, in the Old Testament, he did it through a religion. That's why the Bible says that when you find the turn in Solomon's life, Solomon goes after other strange women from all the other nations, and what do? They bring in all their gods with them. So here's Solomon now that winds up offering his own children that he has with these women to the fire gods Molech, see? In the Old Testament, the devil got to destroy the people of God by bringing his religion into them, see? In the New Testament, he destroyed the people of God by bringing his Bible into them. See? Same system. Just second verse, almost same as the first. Yeah, I'll understand that for what it's worth. All right, go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I don't understand this kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
Is the kingdom of heaven where God lives? Is it up above? Is the kingdom of heaven down on earth? I don't know where the kingdom of heaven is. Is it where God lives?
Okay. Kingdom of heaven will be the literal, visible establishment of the nation of Israel on a literal, visible piece of ground on this planet, Jerusalem. That is the kingdom of heaven.
What is heaven?
What is heaven?
Yeah.
Which one? There's three of them.
All right. Name them all three.
Okay. The first one is our atmosphere, from earth up to stratosphere, ionosphere. That's called the first heaven in the Bible. Second one is outer space. That runs from the top of our atmosphere up to the third heaven, and the third heaven is the abode of God, or where God is. And this is where in the book of Corinthians, Paul was caught up to the, he says it himself, he was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw God's throne, and that's where it all kind of transpired from that point on. So we get hung up on the word heaven because we don't understand the definition from the Bible of the word heaven, see? Now, let me show you some misconceptions here. This is where you're taught wrong. And I'm not saying it's wrong to teach this, but it's wrong teaching. We all say things that, you know, are half-truths because we just say it. But how many times, and I've said this too, so I'm a good example of it. How many times have you said to somebody, or you heard somebody say, that when you get saved and Christ comes back, you're going to go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we've all said that, and it's a true statement. But it isn't exactly true doctrinally. You know why? Because when you got saved, the Bible says right now you're seated in heavenly places. You're up in the third heaven. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that your final abode and my final abode is New Jerusalem. And you know what it says in Revelation chapter 21? John says, "I saw New Jerusalem coming down as a bride out of heaven." See? So technically that's not true, even though it's true. But what happens is we get definitions that we don't fully understand. Now, once you understand them, it's okay to use it, because I know what I'm talking about, and some of you know what I'm talking about. But the problem is that we get these concepts in our head about what heaven is, and they're not true. And then we're taught all down through our history that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing, see? And that's not true. The whole Bible, from his question in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the whole Bible from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22 is about God establishing a kingdom. That's what it's about. It's about God establishing a kingdom. That kingdom will be on earth. That kingdom will be a literal, visible kingdom that will be run and dominated by a literal, visible nation, the nation of Israel. Christ will be the visible person on the throne in Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. And when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he comes back to establish the literal, visible kingdom, which in the Bible is called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the spiritual counterpart to that kingdom. The Old Testament, from all through the Old Testament, when God calls out the nation of Israel, you will not find one place where God gives them any spiritual blessing or spiritual promises. When you and I got saved, God gives us spiritual promise after spiritual promise. He never gave the nation of Israel one spiritual promise anywhere in the Old Testament. You know why? Because he was promising them a literal, visible kingdom. He was promising them that when he called Abraham out, he says, you go to a land that I have called out for you. That land was called the Promised Land. He had to get into that land, and when they established that land, that was the land that God gave them. Why? Because when Christ comes back, he is going to establish the nation of Israel on that piece of ground. And that piece of ground will be the literal, visible kingdom that God has given to his literal, visible nation, the nation of Israel. Here's an easy way to understand it. You have two identities in your Bible. One is the nation of Israel. The other one is the church, the body of Christ. There's only two. There's not three. There's not four. It's not hard. There's two. And believe it or not, that's why you have an Old Testament and a New Testament. One of them is written to one group. The other one is written to the other group. It's real easy. There's not three testaments. There's not two and a half. There's one testament. Old Testament, one New Testament. There's two people groups, two identities in your Bible addressed. One is the Old Testament nation of Israel. The other one is the New Testament body of Christ. Old Testament for them, New Testament for us. There's two kingdoms in the Bible. One for the nation of Israel, one for the church, the body of Christ. And it's just that simple. And you're going to find times when the two are here at the same time. You're going to find times when the two are associated together, but you're never going to find the time when the two of them are the same. Just like there'll never be a time when the church and Israel will ever be one, there'll always be two different identities. Israel is likened to God's wife. The church is likened to Christ's bride. God has a people that are his people, Israel. Christ has a people that are his, the church. God has a special place for his people. It's called Jerusalem. Christ has a special place for his people. It's called New Jerusalem. See? One has a literal, visible kingdom on this literal, visible earth. The other one has a spiritual kingdom, which takes place in a spiritual place called New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And that's the easiest way I can explain it to you. One is a literal, physical kingdom for a literal, physical people that are only the two people in the Bible, Israel and the church. There's not a third. Every one group will always be connected with a literal, physical Israel. The other group will always be connected with the body of Christ, the church. And God is to this people, Christ is to this people, and yet it's a deal where this is a literal kingdom, this is a spiritual kingdom. Now that is the easiest way to explain it without getting into a 16-hour study on it. Go ahead.
Yeah, you said there's a time when both kingdoms will be on this earth.
Yes.
In the book of Revelation.
Well, there are two times. There's two times, really. No, excuse me. There's three times, really. There's three times. The first time they're both here is in Adam.
When?
In Adam, the first man created. In Adam, you're going to find that the Bible says that that Adam was made in God's likeness. That's physical. See? And he's also made in God's image. That's spiritual. Adam was made in the likeness of God. That means that God has a likeness. That likeness is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ showed up, he was the likeness of God. The likeness that God chose was a man. Two arms, two hands, two feet, two legs, a head, two ears, two eyes, nose. That was the likeness that God chose. So when God made Adam, he made Adam in that likeness. But then God added a spiritual dimension to Adam. And God, the Bible says that Adam is made also in God's image. That's the spiritual. So Adam now, Adam has both kingdoms. Adam has both kingdoms for the sense that Adam is the physical representation of God. And he is going to fulfill the physical plan of God, which is defined for you in Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Yet at the same time, he's got the spiritual image that he's made in the image of God. He's a son of God. All right, what happens? Adam in chapter 3 sins. When he sins in chapter 3, he loses the spiritual image. He's now loses fellowship with God. And from Adam right up to Jesus Christ showing up, you only have one kingdom on this planet, and that kingdom is the physical, literal kingdom of heaven. And you're going to find that in Genesis chapter 5, after the fall, the Bible says that Adam produces a son in his own likeness after his own image. Why? Because Adam has lost the image of God. So up to the time of Christ showing up, there is no kingdom of God on this planet. The kingdom of God is gone. And all you have is the literal, visible kingdom of heaven. That's why all of your Old Testament, from the fall of Abraham right up to the first coming of Christ, is about a people called the nation of Israel. And that's why everything they do, every place they go, and everything God does with them is all physical. Nothing spiritual. It's all physical. It's a physical priesthood. They fight physical battles. They use physical swords. They go onto a physical piece of ground. It's all physical. When Christ shows up, Christ is called the second Adam. So when Christ shows up, he shows up bringing both kingdoms with him. That's why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one place it'll say kingdom of heaven, the other place it'll say kingdom of God. And a dumb, stupid Bible theologian who doesn't know enough Bible to figure it out in a rainy day in an afternoon, he looks at the two and he says, well, they must be the same. No, bozo, they're just both here at the same time. See? Just because you find them here don't mean they're both the same. You've got to find the definitions of them. And so when you come up through that, when Christ shows up, he shows up, he brings both kingdoms with him. All right, what happens? They crucify Christ. They reject him. They want nothing to do with him. And they kill him. So when he goes back, this time when he goes back, he takes the literal, visible kingdom back with him. And he leaves the spiritual kingdom here. Because now he sends the Holy Spirit of God, and man now gets back what Adam lost. And that is the image of God that he had. And now you get the image that God have through a new birth, being born again, that regenerates you, that renews. Emphasis on the re, see? Re, to do over again. You get regenerated. Why didn't he say you got generated? Because Adam got generated first and lost it. So when you got generated, you had to get regenerated, see? And what happened was now you are the one who is carrying out the spiritual kingdom. Israel is on the back burner, and Israel is not getting anything toward the kingdom because she's in apostasy. So right now, through the church age, you and I, as spiritual, born-again sons of God, are carrying out not the literal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. My battles now, Ephesians chapter 6, are not literal, they're spiritual. I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Israel did. I wrestle against principalities, powers, spiritual wicked and high places. That's where I wrestle. Every promise I got in my New Testament is for a spiritual blessing, not a physical. But you see, that's the difference. All right? We're coming to the end of the church age. Christ is going to come back, and when he comes back, the second coming of Christ after the tribulation period, he's going to establish both kingdoms on this earth. And when it gets established, you're going to find that the spiritual kingdom, kingdom of God, is going to line up right with the physical kingdom. You're going to have both people groups. You're going to have the nation of Israel on earth, not in Jerusalem. You're going to have the body of Christ, us, in New Jerusalem. And those two kingdoms are going to coexist even though they're separate. So there's three places that it's on this earth. It's here in Adam, it's here in Christ, and it's here at the second coming of Christ, except that time they don't leave, they stay, and it goes on through eternity. Now that is the simplest breakdown of it. Pardon me? The New Jerusalem is at the end of the millennium, Revelation chapter 21. No. Nope. There will always be the literal physical Jerusalem on earth. Because it's new. You just answered your own question. One of them is physical, the other one is spiritual. That's the answer. Yes. Yes. One is for the church, and one is for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has to be physical because they're on a physical part of this planet. Ours has to be spiritual because I'm in a glorified body and I don't have anything physical about me anymore. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Good.
I understand.
Huh? Oh, that's fine. That's good. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved. Anybody else didn't understand? I've been through that many, many times. But for all new people coming in, you know, it doesn't make any difference. We'll go through it 10,000 times because the price of learning is repetition. Yeah. I'm not sure I'm following. I mean, how's it all? It already is. It doesn't come about. It's already there.
But, I mean, hell's already there. But can you explain what the process
you were
talking about? Can you bring hell into it as far as on this earth?
You said, where's heaven? So,
explain
where hell is.
Well, right now, according to Luke chapter 16, here's what you have. And Luke chapter 16 is probably one of the best definitive places on hell and where it's at and what it is right now. Right now, we know that from the Bible that hell is in the center of this earth. We know that basically hell has three compartments to it. And you get this from Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And here's what he says. I'm going to paraphrase it to save time. Here's what he says, and you can go through and read it on your own. But the problem is this: the rich man dies and goes to hell, and he's tormented. Lazarus is in the paradise side, and he's comforted. And the rich man looks over and sees Lazarus comforted. He knows he's being tormented. And by that statement alone, we know that hell has two compartments to start with. We have a side where it is the torment side, and we have a side which is called paradise, Abraham's bosom. And there's a slight chance they might be two different places in the same place, but we won't get into that. But you got the burning side or the torment side, and you got the side called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now, when they're talking back and forth, Father Abraham says, well, look, he can't, because this guy in hell wants Lazarus to come over and get him a little water on his tongue because he's tormented in the flame. Abraham says he can't do that. But because between this side and this side, there's a great gulf fixed. Gulf, think of like Grand Canyon, standing on one side looking 5 miles on the other side. And he says, he's on that side, can't come over to you, you can't get to him. Now that brings up a third place in this place called hell, which the Bible talks about over there in the book of Jude, and also in the book of Peter. And it talks about the bottomless pit. And it talks about the angels there that left their first estate in Genesis chapter 6, and they're reserved unto chains of darkness. They're in the bottomless pit. Now it seems to be, and nobody knows how this thing works for sure. Clarence Larkin draws it out. He does a pretty good job with it, if you got his dispensational truth. And he looks at that thing and lays that thing out in the sense that inside this earth is a hollow sphere. And of course, scientists just concluded that in the last 3 or 4 years. They now teach that inside this planet is a spherical ball that is about 3,000 miles in diameter, and it's in the center of the earth. And they don't understand what is on the inside of it. Most of them agree that it is probably molten fire, molten lava, but we know what it is because it's the Bible. So there is a sphere inside this planet. Now has been, we can all keep our Bibles because we were on the verge of throwing them away till science came through for us. We now know there's a compartment inside this planet. That compartment we know as hell. Now, I got to say this, because I get confusing with terminology. Now, there's Abraham's bosom, and then there's hell, and then there's the bottomless pit. In Bible terminology, in the Old Testament, it is 100% accurate and permissible to call the whole place hell. Another one of them things we preach, but isn't exactly doctrinally correct. You're going to find that all three compartments are called hell. See, we think hell as a bad name because associates. But the word hell is the Greek word for Hades, which is the abode of the dead. So we think the word and we automatically associate it with the burning side. When in the Old Testament, the whole concept is called hell. And that's just something that you need to know so you don't get confused and you understand that hell has three compartments, and one of the sides we call hell is the side of torment. The other side is where the Old Testament saints, it's empty now, but the Old Testament saints were comforted, called paradise. And then the third compartment was the bottomless pit. Now, probably what you've got there, and inside this planet, If you got right down inside this planet, let's say that spherical ball inside planet Earth is empty, and all it is void, just a big vacuum. If you found yourself inside there, you would be just like you were in outer space. There would be no gravity. You would be just like you were if you were out in outer space someplace. There would be you'd be floating around. There would be no gravity. It wouldn't be like it on Earth because you're at the center of this thing, and it's just like it would be if you're out in eternity someplace. In fact, that is eternity. If there's ever eternity inside of Earth, that's where it's at. Now, the Bible, when it talks about the bottomless pit, it never talks about a bottom, but it talks about a pit that has sides. The devil's talked about back there in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where he says, y'all shall be brought down to the sides of the pit. So this bottomless pit then has sides, but it has no bottom. Now here's the way it was always laid out to me as a young guy growing up by guys who knew a lot more about the Bible than I do. And these are the old Philadelphian boys that knew the Bible. They're like the sword makers. They're a lost race. They're not around anymore. They taught this, and it's true. As far as I'm concerned, based on the scriptures, this is how it lays out. I wish I had a blackboard. You got the two compartments with a gulf between. That gulf is the entrance to the bottomless pit. That bottomless pit goes down into this circular ball, and it's like an inner tube. Imagine an inner tube. An inner tube, like a round donut. An inner tube has walls, but it has no bottom because you keep going around. Well, you say, well, yeah, the bottom top's here and the bottom's here. Yeah, on earth, but if you were down inside the earth, there would be no up and there would be no down, there'd be no left and there'd be no right. When you get out of space, there ain't no up and down and left and right. There is no left or right. That's only relative to earth. You get out in outer space and you say, which way's up? That's a great question. Any way you want is up. You say, let's go up. Somebody else says, yeah, that's down. Up is down, down is up. Those points of reference mean nothing off this planet. And they mean nothing in this planet. So when you're in that circular inner tube, so to speak, then you've got sides, but you got no bottom, and you're in a weightless vacuum that is endless. See? No beginning and no end. And it just is a complete circle, much like the Bible. See? So that thing just got to come up, and the entrance has to be that great gulf. When you go down into that distance between those two places, it enters you into the side walls of that inner tube, and that's where your bottomless pit is. Now, that's how it was taught to me. I've never found it. That's how Larkin lays it out. That's how all the old guys laid it out, and that's probably exactly the way it is laid out. According to the scriptures, it's just the way that it lays itself out. All the scriptures support that. Problem is, nobody's ever been there. See? What we do know is there's two sides, one over here and one over here, and there's a gulf in between. And then we also know that in there somehow there's a bottomless pit. So you're left somewhat to your imagination to figure out how that thing goes. But you're limited in it because of the fact that you only got so much to work with. And that's probably what you've got. I'm sorry, what now? Thinking what?
That the world, the earth is going to be destroyed.
It is. How about a new heavens and a new earth? For the old heaven and old earth are passed away. Okay, that's a vital piece. Yeah, that's what I was wondering. Go ahead. Well, that's a good question. Of course, I guess you got to look at when we think of the earth being destroyed, we think that in our time that would take a long time. Here's what happens. Here's the events. Here's what you got. Right, and I'm going to paraphrase this. I'll give you the references as I go. But if I take the time to go through and read it all, we'll be here till midnight. So, but I'll give you the references, and you look them up on your own, okay? I won't just tell you what I think. I'm going to give you the Bible verses, but I don't have time to go through it all. Otherwise, we'll never get it done. What was your question again? Oh, I got it. All right. Now, here's what you got. Take what I've already told you. We now have a pretty good concept about hell as we know it. Put this in your brain. Hell is temporary. Hell is temporary. I'll give you a good analogy. A guy robs a bank. They arrest him. He goes to Jackson County Jail. He stays in Jackson County Jail until he has his court date. When he has his court date, the judge says, is that you on this video robbing this bank? The guy says, no, that ain't me. The judge says, I think it's you. And it winds up being him. See? What happens? He gets sentenced at his court date, and then he goes to the penitentiary. And it's the penitentiary where he serves out his sentence. You don't serve your sentence in Jackson County Jail. You just go there as a holding place until you go to court. And when you go to court, then you get sentenced, and then you go to a penitentiary, and that's where you serve your thing. All right? Think of it the same way. Hell is Jackson County Jail. It's a temporary place where the unsaved people are right now because they got a court date coming. Where's the court date? Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead stand before God, and the books were open, And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things were written in the book according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. See what happened to the great white throne judgment? The people dead in hell show up at the great white throne judgment. Now, when they show up at the great white throne judgment, that's where they get judged. You know what the Bible says? God opens up some books. This book is called the Book of Life. And the Bible says that every man is judged out of the book according to their works. I'll save you some time. The Book of Life is the Word of God. And God judges them by the Word of God. And we don't have time to get into it tonight, but a doctrinal study of the Great White Throne Judgment, if that don't make the hair stand up on the back of your neck when you see what's going on, that you get in TV is as good as that, trust me. But anyway, make a long story short. They come up at the Great White Throne Judgment. They make their case. Their case is found, the prosecuting attorney they're up against is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Great White Throne Judgment is simply going to be this, a time when you get to shoot your big mouth off and show God how you're as good as his son was. That'll be a pretty good time. Okay? You get your shot at it. Mouthing off down here, taking his name in vain, throwing your weight around. Okay, big boy, now's your shot. You get to stand before the assembled universe and make your plea why you shouldn't go to hell and tell God Almighty why your righteousness is as good as his son's. That'll be a good day. Save some video on your camera for that one. All right? He comes up short. Bible says, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Ah, now we got another thing, lake of fire. See? The lake of fire is your penitentiary. Hell is your Jackson County jail. The great white throne judgment is your court date. Lake of fire is your penitentiary. Now here's how his question is how does all this happen? All right, now for this we got to turn to the Bible here. Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is a tough thing, but we're making it real simple, so. All right, we got to get that. And then we got to get 2 Peter. All right, let's go to Revelation 20 first, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter 3. Now, Revelation chapter 20 is the, up to verse 9, is the millennial reign of Christ. In fact, you'll find in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, you'll find the word 1,000 all the way down through there, right up, over and over and over again. All right, look at verse 9. End of the millennium. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. Let us back up. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, millennium, done, finished, Satan, now Satan's been in the bottomless pit, 20 verse 1. He's been in there for 1,000 years. But at the end of this 1,000-year reign, he's let loose for a little season. And there's a reason for that. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but trust me, there's a reason. It wasn't a breakout. It's by design. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together into battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. One last battle. Now watch. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. There's your Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. All right. Here's our deal now. We got to get from verse 9 to the great white throne and get everybody in hell that's there. Because at the end of 20, They're still down there in hell. But in verse 11, hell's delivered up to the great white throne. So something's got to happen between the last verse and this verse. Here's what happens. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's what takes place. Context is the end of the millennium, what we just read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, here it comes, in which the heavens, notice, all three of them. First heaven, now it's plural, all three of them, then whatever this is going to envelop the whole universal system. It's going to take the first heaven, the second heaven, and it's going to purge them out. Watch what happens. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. There's your big bang in reverse. The elements. Oh yeah. Scientists, it's all backwards. It's all backwards. This is the great joke that God played. And if you're smart and you're paying attention, you get to see it. Evolutionist says it started with a big bang. God says, no, but it's going to end with one. Man says, we started out as a little slimy worm and then evolved up to man. God says, you started out as man and you're evolving backwards and in a lake of fire, you're going to be where the worm dieth not. See how the God joke is? One of the things you want to learn about God is this. He always takes history and reverses it and fools man by the reversal. Man says, I started out small, I'm making it get big. God says, you may have started out big, you're winding up as a worm. Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, it didn't start with a big bang. It's going to end with one. And the elements, that's the earth, heaven, stars, planets, the elements. You'll see a chart in any chemist office. The chart of elements, all the elements, iron, nickel, elements. Everything that was made is made up in the elements, shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that's the promise of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that's the promise of Genesis chapter 15 given to Abraham, look for a new heaven, there it is, and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right, now here's what you got. The thousand-year reign takes place, and everybody's still in the Jackson County jail as far as hell's concerned. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit. And he's loosed out of that bottomless pit for a purpose. And that purpose is to try to deceive the nations one more time. We don't need to get into that. Don't have time to get into it. But that's what he does for. When that takes place, when that transpires, the Bible says that the fire comes down from heaven at a God's office. The chart of elements, all the elements, iron, nickel, elements. Everything that was made is made up in the elements. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that's the promise of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that's the promise of Genesis chapter 15 given to Abraham, look for a new heaven, there it is, and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right, now here's what you got. The thousand-year reign takes place, and everybody's still in the Jackson County jail as far as hell's concerned. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit. And he's loosed out of that bottomless pit for a purpose. And that purpose is to try to deceive the nations one more time. We don't need to get into that. Don't have time to get into it, but that's what he does for. When that takes place, when that transpires, the Bible says that the fire comes down from heaven out of God, and that's when 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole thing blows up. When the whole thing blows up, the earth is gone, the heavens melt with the fervent heat. When the smoke clears, there he is, the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says that when that takes place, hell delivers up the dead that are in them, and every man is judged according to their works. So we get from the Jackson County Jail up to the judge. Through the heavens and the earth renovating and blowing up, the whole thing being blown apart. And the only thing left is a throne of God that 100 billion trillion men and women are standing before God in that great white throne judgment. And this is the final judgment. There's seven in your Bible. This is the last one. And when they're standing here, every unsaved man, woman has to give an account of what they did with God, for God, the whole nine yards of where they're at with God, and if their name is not found in the book of life, at that point, they are cast into the lake of fire, and that's where they serve their sentence. That is the penitentiary, except it is an eternal sentence. Pardon me? I'm sorry. No parole. No parole. Good point. No parole. No parole. Now, that's the easiest way to break that whole thing down and understand it. Now, this is what I've tried to tell you before, and I know it takes a little while to sink in. All right, come over to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read it in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, him who sat on from whose first the earth and the head fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Notice it's plural, that's all 66 of them, by the way. And the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell did up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now here it comes. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Chapter 21, look what happens right after it, just like 2 Peter chapter 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There it is. See that thing? It just goes, Revelation starts, whether you know it or not, Revelation starts with the church age in 33 AD, runs you through every period of church history up to the rapture, every year of the tribulation, then to the second coming, then to the millennium, and then to the new heavens and the new earth, and then into eternity. It's a record of the whole events in a sequence that you can trace through. When I took you back there and showed you that thing in 2 Peter, it fit right in to what Revelation chapter 20 and what Revelation chapter 21 was talking about. Right into the format. 2 Peter chapter 3 talked about the revelation by fire, and then wherefore we look for a new heaven and a new earth. What was in chapter 21 right after the fire? New heaven and a new earth. See how that thing works? Bang, 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 bang. That's why when God wrote the book of Revelation, what he did is he came back and he said, okay, this is the summary of everything I've given you. And he started and gave you a summary and put that whole thing in perspective and showed you what the whole concept of the Bible is about. And that is God establishing his kingdom. The literal, visible kingdom. So when we come to here in Revelation chapter 21, we got here at 21 and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and further were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's the kingdom of heaven. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of God. There's the kingdom of God. See that thing? One for the Jew, one for the church. Right in line. Right in line. Right in line. Now that's a lot of material, but that's a lot of material broken down that pretty much wherever you're at, you ought to be able to follow that. And that'll be able to get into that as far as at least having a grasp of understanding of it. Because I'll tell you what, you will not find anybody teaching it today. Yeah, Danny?
Yeah, I just wonder if you could just explain again where it says those in verse 13, I guess, in the 14, talks about death and hell.
Abraham's bosom, and this makes it a little more complicated. Right now, Abraham's bosom is empty. Nobody's in it. Because the Old Testament saints that were in it were taken up with Christ when he went up. So as we stand right now, hell is still in operation. As far as the torment side. The Abraham's bosom side, paradise, the Bible says now in Revelation chapter 1, is taken up to heaven. So it's no longer down there. So, see how I say this without making it real confusing here. During the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be confusing, I know it is. During the millennial reign of Christ, people are going to die. They got to go someplace. They can't go to heaven because Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. But they got to go somewhere. So they go back to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is death. When they're delivered up, death and hell, it's talking about both compartments. It's talking about the torment side and it's talking about the physical death side. Notice there's a book of life here that somebody's name is written in. If there's people's names weren't written in that book, there wouldn't be any reason to have a book. Somebody's name is in there. And it's the people's whose names are in death. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find that God's big on writing things down in a book. He said in Malachi chapter 3 that God wrote a book of remembrance. That book of remembrance was for the Old Testament saints. Now, when God wrote those books down, Moses was afraid. Remember Moses back there? Moses was afraid when he got in trouble a couple of times. Moses said to God, God, don't blot my name out of thy book. God has a book. It's got somebody's name in it. Now, your name is not in a book. Your name is in Christ. See? We're going to get into this a little bit on Sunday. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, in the war we just had over there in Israel, before the Jews went ahead and bombed the city, they dropped leaflets. The leaflet said, better get out of Dodge. We're going to hit the place. It might be convenient for you Sunday if you've got someplace you need to go. I'm just dropping some leaflets for you. Giving you an out. Might be convenient if you just have something you always wanted to do. Sunday might be a good day to do it. Just dropping a leaflet for you. Some 155s are going to land. Just dropping some leaflets for you. It will not, tell you what, I'm telling you, if you ain't up for a good bloody nose, you're best off to go to the Royals game. They're not even playing, but that's beside the point. Go sit there. But anyway, you're going to find that this whole thing is built around that concept. That when death and hell come up to the great white throne judgment, somebody's name is written in that book. God puts their names in. And when their names are found in there, they enter into the kingdom. When their name is not found in there, they're dumped into the lake of fire. This here also, when it says death and hell, it also means this. It also means that this is the end of all physical death. After this, right here, nobody ever dies again. No more death. No more graveyards. This is the end of physical death as man knows it. This is the end of all things as man knows it. What starts in verse 21 is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this is where it goes on from here, is where Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 picks up. So the death and the hell there is representative of the unsaved people from every age and dispensation that have been in the jail, have now at court and going to go to the penitentiary. And it also has to do with the Old Testament, or the tribulation saints, and probably the tribulation saints, and most certainly the millennial saints that died in righteousness, but had no place to go because the end of physical death hasn't come yet. You got to remember, the millennium goes for 1,000 years, and you're told in Isaiah 65 and 66 that in the millennium people are going to die. So they got to go somewhere. So they go back to Abraham's bosom, paradise, and then they're brought up here, and this is the end of death, and then nobody ever dies again. That's what it is. Yes. Yes. Revelation 20, verse 1.
Is there anything in it now?
Yes. The angels that kept not their first estates that were bound in chains under the day of judgment. Fallen angels. The ones that left with Satan. Yes. Yes.
Okay. Then, if a man dies and goes to hell, it's his soul that goes to hell, right?
Yes.
What part of the fallen angels will burn in the lake of fire, and what part of Satan?
Angels have no souls. They have bodies and they have spirits, mm-hmm. but they don't have the same kind of bodies that we have. Okay. So they will be whatever bodies, spiritual bodies they have, that will be what burns.
So the lake of fire will be a physical place as well as spiritual.
See, and I'm not sure. Oh, boy. Well, yeah, to just answer your question, you're right. That's all you need to know at this point in your life. Okay. Trust me. Yeah, sir.
Bob, why is the Melchizedek priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood?
Good question. His question is, why is the Melchizedek priesthood superior to the, and we're going to learn this when we go through Leviticus. But here's the reason. You have two priesthoods in your Bible. One is just like you have two kingdoms. The Levitical priesthood was the priesthood of the kingdom of heaven. The priesthood after Melchizedek is a picture of the spiritual priesthood that Christ, kingdom of God. See? And that's why when you get into Hebrews over there, everybody thinks that where it says about Melchizedek, it says without father, without mother, without beginning of day, so everybody tries to make it Christ when the Bible tells you it ain't Christ. They don't read the context. The context of Hebrews chapter 7 is not Melchizedek as the man. The context is the priesthood of Melchizedek, and his priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood, went from father to mother, child to child, through descent. See? The Levitical priesthood depended on me as a high priest having little high priest and perpetuating it through a descent. Melchizedek's priesthood was an eternal priesthood, spiritual priesthood, that did not have any physical descent to it. So it's talking about his priesthood not having a descent, father and mother, just like the Bible says, where it says, John 3, where it says, not born of flesh, not... No, where it says, not born of, not will of man, which was born not of man, nor the will of the flesh. No. I'll find it here. Hang on. All right, here we go. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, say, which were born, not of blood, earthly descent, nor the will of the flesh, earthly descent, nor the will of man, father and mother, but of God. The Levitical priesthood was born of blood, of the will of the flesh, and of the will of man, and not of God. The Melchizedek priesthood, which is the perfect picture of Christ's eternal priesthood. In fact, you find after the order of Melchizedek 7 times in your Bible because it's a perfect priesthood. And it's a picture of the spiritual priesthood that Christ gave to you and me. That's why you're a priest and I'm a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek represents that priesthood in the Old Testament. That's why he meets Abraham. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, the whole picture is what he's doing is he's comparing to the nation of Israel the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, which was good, but the priesthood after Melchizedek is better. And Christ represents that, because what the priesthood under Leviticus wasn't perfect. It could not take away sin. It could only cover sin. Christ, for fulfillment of that priesthood, his priesthood takes away the sin. No, no. Melchizedek just pops in, pops out.
Was he
who? Was he what? Yeah. Melchizedek is Shem. Just go home and work that one out for a while. All right, well, got to close. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your love, for your mercy.